Lord God, it's good to be out here together tonight with the prospect of opening your word and having you speak directly to us. We're excited about the fact that we have each other. We're excited about what you've done for us in Christ, Lord. Help us right now to lay aside this day's concerns and other thoughts and just to really open our hearts to be teachable. Amen. Tonight we want to talk about working out what God has put into us. If you were with us last week, we were reading this passage in chapter 2 where Paul advocates a profound level of unity that needs to be there in the body of Christ. He talks about doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, letting each of you regard one another as more important than himself. This other-centered style of living, where we literally prioritize the needs of others over our own needs. And we do this corporately so that there's kind of a synergy that's built in the body of Christ as we live this way. And the key, the reason that we're capable of even thinking in these terms has to do with what Jesus has done, as we read in 5 and 6, that we should have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself. And that was what we were studying last week, how Jesus, living in equality with God, living in the presence of God, emptied himself of the use of his divine attributes and came to live this life of incredible self-sacrifice, all of it for our sake, all of it without any obligation that he should do so. And that act, that incredible act of self-sacrifice on the part of Christ, directly impacts us as Christian believers in the first place because we see, based on Christ, what sacrificial love really is. And his example moves us away from superficial and undemanding definitions of real love. And we realize that to love one another, as Jesus put it, as I have loved you, is an incredible statement that goes way beyond any kind of modernistic, superficial notions of distant, convenience-type relationships that we might have in mind. But of course, in addition to that, the fact that Jesus emptied himself, the fact that he went to the cross and bore the penalty for human sin, is also what opens the door then for us to accept that sacrifice for ourselves, to receive the gift of forgiveness, as he puts it in John 1, that to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. So when we receive this gift of Christ and say, I want his death to apply to me, that's what opens the door then to a direct relationship with God, where he literally enters us spiritually, the Spirit of God entering our heart, taking up residence within. And this new life of God, this seed of life that is planted within us, doesn't instantly change our lives, but it's a beginning point which is gradually nurtured and begins to grow and begins to permeate slowly our way of thinking and relating and over a period of time, if we cooperate with God and his power, can radically transform our entire life from one end to the other. We become, as the Bible puts it, conformed to the image of Christ. We become Christ-like. And Christ-like means, as we can see, more than anything else, it means learning how to sacrificially love one another. So love is what Jesus said was at the center and the most important thing. And that's what should characterize the body of Christ. Now tonight we want to keep reading in this passage where he talks about now that God has implanted this new life within, we need to work that life out. It says in verse 12, so then my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, I think this last phrase would be real easy to take the wrong way, because it almost sounds like he's saying, that, you know, you got to be worried and be very fearful, because after all, if you don't work hard enough, you may not make it. You may lose your salvation or something like that. And a lot of people do take it exactly that way. In fact, this verse is a favorite verse for law livers who interpret the Bible in legalistic terms. Let me suggest a few things to you about it. I agree with what the guy in Expositor says, that working out salvation does not mean working for salvation, but making salvation operational. In other words, the fact that we're working the salvation out means that there's something that's already been put in. And it's in there, we need to work it out into practice. That's what he's talking about in this passage. You know, the term salvation is very broad in the New Testament too. Look at some of the uses of this very word, soterion or sozo, that we see in this passage. Acts 27:31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, this was on the ship, he says, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. And so in this case, he's not being saved, in the sense of eternal salvation, but saved physically from death in this accident that was about to happen to the ship. He says, we need to stay on the ship. In Matthew 14:36, they began to entreat him that they might touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured from their illness. The word cured, saved, the same word in Greek. Translated as cured here, but translated as saved elsewhere. It's the same notion, and that gives us the sense that sometimes this term salvation can be used in the sense of healing or in the sense of fixing something that's broken. Luke 9:24, this one we read a couple weeks ago, where Jesus said, as whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And this use of salvation is not referring to eternal salvation either. This passage is actually, as we saw, it's referring to saving your life in the sense of repairing your life in this life. That the one who tries to hold on to what's good for me loses his life, but the one who lets it go and empties himself, as just like Christ did, that's the one who can repair their life and live it to the full in this life he's talking about, not the next life. This is not a condition for going to heaven. He's saying this is a condition for living a fulfilled life here. So we see that the word salvation may refer to eternal salvation in the sense of being rescued from the judgment of God, but it may also refer at times to spiritual growth, actually. Here's one in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man, Jesus said, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Here's the use of it in the tense of eternal salvation. Or Acts 16:31, where they said to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household. So there is such a thing as rescue in the sense of meeting Christ, in the sense of beginning your relationship with God. But it can also be used in other ways. So it's the context then which would tell us which use of the word is intended in any particular place. We would have to read the context. Well, in this case, I think that it would be referring to the notion that God has put salvation into us, but that we, in working that salvation out, have to work out our new, position in Christ into different areas of our lives and see the reality of that, expressed and practiced. And that includes the need then for us to cooperate with God in doing that. We could say that there is such a thing as salvation from the penalty of sin. That's one type of salvation, where we don't have to stand trial before God on the judgment day and pay the penalty that we should have to pay for every wrong deed that we ever did. If we ever get into that position where we're standing in front of God having to answer for our sins, we're in big trouble right there. Every one of us is guilty of sins. We say, well, I'm basically a good person. Compared to who? Compared to me? Maybe. How good are you compared to the almighty and all righteous God of the universe? You're not good enough. It says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why every one of us needs to be rescued from the penalty of sin. But once that has happened, then we also need salvation from the power of sin. We need to be rescued from the power that our own evil habits and nature hold to grip us in their power and to make us feel compelled to act in ways that are really unedifying and ungodly and in fact evil at times, selfish. And that is a terrific power of selfishness that reigns in our lives, and God wants to release us from that power and give us salvation. Salvation in this life, not the next life. That's what we're talking about in this passage, I think. Another disturbing aspect, though, is this term fear and trembling. Why do we need to fear? Why do we need to tremble? This seems to fly in the face of a lot of New Testament teaching. Well, it's an idiom. You know what an idiom is? Figure of speech that is used in the Greek language. Paul uses it. And it can mean a range of things. Like here, for instance, Colin Brown comments that phobos, fear, could mean panic, fright, or fear. It could also mean awe or reverence. So here again, there's a wide range of things that fear can mean. How do we know whether it's panic and fright or whether it's awe and reverence? Context. And also critical issues, you know, which one makes sense in the context. I think in this case, it's clearly using the figure speech to mean awe and reverence. And I think that because of passages which tell us plainly that we have nothing to fear from God as Christians. For example, 1 John 4:17 says, by this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Yes, confidence in the day of judgment. We need to worry about where we're going to stand. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. You see what he's saying? If you're still fearing God, if you're in a sense of being afraid of God, then what? Well, you haven't understood the security that we really have in Christ. You're still worried that God may decide to punish you. But if you understood the grace of God and the forgiveness that comes in Christ, you wouldn't be afraid of him. And that's why anyone who's still afraid of God has not been perfected in love. They're not going to get perfected either. Perfect love casts out fear. We say, well, doesn't the Bible say to fear the Lord? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says the Proverbs. Yes, not in the sense of being afraid of God, but in this sense, awe and reverence. To fear the Lord is awe and reverence, not to be afraid of it. It's a figure of speech. That's what he's saying in this passage. And he says, we should do this then, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Man, is that an important part of this statement? See, we should work out our salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. One time I got in this debate with this guy who was really into legalistic interpretation, and this girl I was interested in had brought me down and wanted me to talk to her law-teaching friend, who said that the things she was hearing in our fellowship were heresy because it was cheap grace and that we were really under law with God after all. And so she brought me down and said, I want to hear you and him dialogue about this. Well, I was a little nervous at about 19 years old to talk to this guy who was much older than me and had probably been studying a lot longer and stuff like that. And as the debate unfolded, you know, he hit me with a few things I was ready for that I'd heard before, and I felt like I was doing all right. And then he said, you know, and the Bible even says that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And I was like, it does not. It does not say that. I've never seen anything like that. Oh, yeah. And he gets out and he's like, right here. And I looked at it, and that's, I was like, fear, just trembling, you know. And I started to seize up. You know how you just like, you're just not ready for something. And so I was like really confused. And I was like, man, I can't believe it says that. And so he just proceeded to romp all over me. I completely lost my composure. I had left brain meltdown at that point. God had me like a stammering idiot after about five more minutes. And so anyway, I broke off the discussion and left. The girl kind of escorted me out of the building. We're standing around outside, and I said, so I guess this means you won't be coming back to our Bible study anymore. She was like, yeah, I guess not. I guess he showed you. I went home very depressed that night, partly because I thought this girl was pretty hot. Partly because I just couldn't believe that this guy had thrashed me that bad. And I was definitely intent on getting my Bible open when I got home, and I found that place where it says that. And can you believe, man, I wish I had kept reading the rest of the sentence. I think this makes a huge difference in the way that reads. Because what this is really telling us is that what God is calling on us to do here in working out the salvation that He's placed in us, He is also going to enable and facilitate us to do that. That we're not on our own to make this happen, but that God's own power is going to impel us forward in this. He's going to provide the leading and the power to change. And here would be then a crucial difference between living for God under law, where it's up to me to be devoted and to do this and that and so forth, and then God will bless me. And grace, where I cannot do it. How is self really supposed to change self? Is that really plausible? I mean, I know we can change in a superficial way, that we stop doing these things, but then we change the self nature by pushing it down here, and it just seems to pop up in the other place. It's like nothing's really ever changed. And how could it change if the problem is in my self nature to begin with? Then how is that nature going to change my nature? We need power from outside of ourselves, power of God. And that's exactly what this verse promises that we'll have. Of course, he's not going to impress this change on us against our will. There is an aspect of this that we need to do. And that should be obvious from the very fact that he's even giving us any of this. He wouldn't need to give us any imperatives in the Bible. If everything was up to God, he could just say, just wait and see what happens, right? And God would do everything. But in fact, he tells us specifically what we're looking for and what God wants to see so that we can actively cooperate with God as he changes our lives. That's what he wants us to do. And he will give us a number of steps to take that may be quite concrete along the way that we need to then actively come forward and present ourselves to God, as the Bible says, with a real desire to change, and depending on him to bring the change to pass. If we don't want to change, if we would rather live a selfish pattern of life, what will happen? Nothing. He'll let us do what we want. He's not going to force this change upon us. If our lives are going to change, it has to be because we really want to see this, and we're pleading with God for it, and we're coming and presenting ourselves to him, and we're taking any steps that he may prescribe for us to make ourselves available to his power and grace. This is the significance, for example, of agreeing with God, I will show up in Christian fellowship, and I will become a part of a group of Christian friends that can, so we can support each other in this. God prescribes that for us in the Bible, and he wants us to cooperate and to show up there. He's not going to make us appear in fellowship against our will. We have to decide to do that. I've heard people say this. Well, you know, if you're not willing to follow God, then just tell God, Lord, I'm really not willing at this point, but I'm willing to be made willing. You ever heard that one? I've heard that one before. I've suggested it to people before. But I don't really suggest it anymore. I'm not sure that prayer is biblical. Lord, I'm not willing, but I'm willing to be made willing. He's not going to make us willing. Hey, if it was up to him to make us willing, I'm sure that we would all be willing all the time. Now, he's going to say, no, don't waive your responsibility and say, I'm just going to flop here like a wet dish rag and let you do something with me, God. You're not a dish rag. You're not a glove on a hand. You are an active, choosing, moral agent, a responsible being who's supposed to step up and say, God, I'm ready to receive what you have for me. But thank God we are not called on to make the changes ourselves, only to receive and cooperate with his power as he works powerfully within us to will and to work for his good pleasure. He says, for example, when we think of working out our salvation, what are some of the types of things then that we would see typically? This one would be one. Imagine a group of Christians, verse 14, who do all things without grumbling or disputing. What a change that would be. Can you imagine a group of people like this? He says, first of all, no grumbling. And what's wrong with grumbling a little bit? Taking in the larger view of this whole passage, the problem with grumbling is usually selfish. And so in this picture that he's been developing in chapter 2 of the other-centered, self-sacrificial, loving body of Christ, modeled after the sacrificial life of Christ himself, grumbling has no place. Why do we grumble? What does it even mean to grumble anyway? Some translations translate to complain, no complaining. Usually we begin to grumble when we're feeling ungrateful. That's when I grumble. I just feel no gratitude for, what do we really have to complain about? Ask yourself that. In the larger picture of things, if God himself has gone to the extremes that we discussed last week in the life of Christ, has rescued us from a life of futility and alienation from him, completely at his expense, free of charge to us. How valid are our complaints most of the time? I remember seeing a cartoon of Dennis the Menace way back, and it showed this Christmas tree, and it was Christmas or the day after, and this mountainous pile of toys that he's sitting on top of. And the caption was, "Is this all?" And I thought, you know, how true. That's really the way we are. That's why we grumble. That's why we complain. Just no gratitude. We say, well, hasn't God done this and this and this? Oh, yeah, let's do that. What about this? What about the part he hasn't done? And we grumble about that part. Grumbling. Often it's just a matter of self-pity is what it is. Woe is me. That self-focus, if we had our focus more on other people and we were more others-focused, we wouldn't be sitting around wallowing in a pit of self-pity so much of the time. Self-pity and the grumbling that goes with it are marks of self-centered focus. And that's why they don't belong. Grumbling, often because of lust. We just want more than what we have already. Yeah, we have some things, but we wish we had more than that. And the fact that we can't have more makes us grumble. So we see from God's point of view, you know, I'm sure there's a lot of grumbling that happens in the body of Christ and by Christians. And truly then, this must be a mark at those times where we spend our time grumbling. This must be a mark of us being relatively far from God in our hearts at that point. You know, I think if we drew close to God and began to see life as it really is and saw it from his perspective, I think a lot of our grumbling would turn into praise and thanksgiving. And so grumbling, yes, there's a typical thing which, as I look at that and I think to myself, I can see why he says it. But then when I look at the grumbling in my life, which you know, I have a real problem here. I grumble a lot to myself, sort of. You know, I'm always a lot of dissatisfaction, a lot of disappointment about all kinds of things. And when I think of my life and I think of not grumbling, it just seems like a hill that's way too tall to climb. I'll never get there. That's a standard I could get real depressed about real quick. Thank God that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We need the power of God if we're going to see this kind of change. Then two, he says, not disputing. Disputing, fighting with one another in the body of Christ. No, that should not be happening. Why? Why can't we dispute? It's usually selfish. Some very huge percentage, an overwhelming preponderance of our disputes are pure selfishness, as a matter of fact. We can't get our way, so we dispute. We want to fight about it. Our egos are offended by someone else, a friend of ours, an acquaintance, and we feel offended that they would say or do or fail to do the thing that we expected. Our love expectations, our love demands have been disappointed, and so we dispute. Jealousy, where we wanted for ourselves the thing that the other person is receiving or has, and we're jealous as a result. Jealousy, a sure mark of that self-centered taking attitude that this whole passage has been dialoguing with, the antithesis of what God is all about, the giving way of life, the interest in giving that God has. We're interested in taking. We're love takers. And when we see this person over here receiving glory, receiving acknowledgement, receiving attention, and receiving love, we're jealous because we wish we could take that part for me too. Jealous of one another, and that leads us to disputing. We see disputing because we are inconvenienced by others. Something about the way that the things are going here is not convenient to me. And so in my infantile, self-centered attitude, I'm prepared to dispute and disrupt the peacefulness of the body of Christ over that. Unforgiveness. Maybe somebody actually did me wrong. And I can point to that. And that is inevitable in any group of people. It's only a matter of time until we're wronged by somebody there. But the problem is not that we got wronged any more than the problem was that Christ got wronged. He was wronged. The problem is we don't know how to forgive. And our ungracious and hypocritical attitude. We're willing to be forgiven by God. We're all too willing to accept that part, but we're not willing to extend forgiveness to another. And so we dispute with people over that. The backbiting begins, the put-downs begin, and so on it goes. Disputing and grumbling, two typical things that he says, as we work out our salvation, and we should be looking and praying to God to deliver us and free us from these God-awful features of human nature. Here's a few thoughts for us on the point of disputing. First of all, in our home churches, those who dispute or hate others should not be allowed to lead or teach in a group. And the Bible's clear on this. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, leaders are not permitted to be pugnacious, contentious, or strikers, fighters, disputers, are disqualified from Christian leadership. So we should really take the position with our brothers and sisters, teach yourself first, and deliver us, spare us from the hypocrisy of hating this brother across the room, and then now you're going to stand up and give us a lecture on the love of God. Please, spare us from that. 1 John 4 says that him who hates his brother, who he can see, cannot love God, who he cannot see. It says anyone who has hatred in his heart for his brother is spiritually deceived. Jesus said, If you're on the way to make an offering at the temple and you remember some unresolved conflict with your brother, he says, just leave your sacrifice and don't even come in to talk with God. First, go be reconciled with your brother. And then you can come back and talk to God. So he ranks resolving our conflicts with each other higher even than hanging around and spending time with God. That would be our second suggestion. We ought to resolve conflicts when they do come up real soon. Ephesians 4 suggests a time framework for this. Before the sunset on that day. He says, you know, he says it's one thing to be angry. He says, be angry and yet do not sin. And do not let the sun set on your anger. Before that very day is over with, go and resolve it. Because if we think, well, I'm going to have to pray about this for a few weeks, then what happens is we spend most of that time gathering together more and more ammo and resentment toward the person. And this is why God wants us to prioritize and put an urgency on getting right over there and resolving that conflict right now. Conflict is inevitable. Whether it's the body of Christ or anywhere else, our family, I don't even think we should try to think that we can live without conflict of any kind. For one thing, there are some things that are worth having a conflict over because there are important issues involved. And we ought to be willing to argue about that. This isn't really a detached passivity that he's suggesting here. But 95, maybe 98% of our conflicts have nothing to do with real issues, or they're so minor, they're so unimportant that they're hardly worth jeopardizing a single relationship over. And yet we're making it into a big deal. Lack of grace. I have to admit to myself that my disputing is my problem. That it's not, you know, it's one of the hardest problems, I think, to admit. It's up there with two or three others, that there are sins that some people just really hate to admit. There are people in the body of Christ who would never think of shoplifting or slashing someone's tires or physically attacking another person. Would never consider doing any of those things because that is obviously wrong. And that same person, though, will viciously dispute. They're always disputing with one another as if that was no big deal. And our home churches, we look at home churches, for example, which is where reality starts to hit, not in a big lecture like this, but in a home church where people have to actually relate to each other. And that's where we start to see what the real thing is about. And we look and we ask ourselves, well, what we occasionally see home churches blow up and fail and have to be dissolved. And what is the leading reason for that? Rampant sexual immorality? Drug abuse? None of those type of things. Hate and disputing. That's easily the leading cause. I hope that our church has learned some things on this. I think maybe we have. We've had problems with this in the past, and it seems like it's on the wane now. You almost hate to acknowledge something like that. But by the grace of God, we've been spared from battling home churches to a significant degree. And still, though, there are our home churches in our midst where battles and disputes are going on. And so it's really like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 to the Corinthians, are you not fleshly? Are you not mere men, since there is jealousy and strife in your midst? That presence of strife there, that's what worldly people do who don't know Christ. Very typical. Fourth, where do I need to admit wrong? I'm going to be the initiator of admitting wrongdoing, and I'm going to go to my other disputant, my opponent, and I'm going to be the first one to take humility upon myself and to admit my wrong part in this dispute. I think if we learn to do this, we could probably resolve our disputes a lot easier than we think. Fifth, how can I learn to forgive other people? Maybe I need to spend some more time getting in touch with my own forgiveness Maybe the fact, you know, it's kind of bizarre. We think of that parable that Jesus told about the man who was loaned the $50 million by the king and went out and foolishly lost all of it. And when he was brought before the king, and the king said, obviously he can't repay it, he's lost it, so we'll just sell him as a slave, we'll sell his family as slaves, and sell his household, and we'll just get back whatever we can, which is the way they did it in those days. The man fell before him, weeping, and cried out for mercy, and he says, I'll repay if you just give me some more time. Like heck, he's going to repay $50 million that he lost. $5 every week, right? But it says the king felt compassion for him, and he said, well, I'll tell you what, let's just forget it. Past is past, $50 million, I'll write it off, bye. And he released the guy from his debt, released him. Spectacular act of generosity and grace on the part of the king. But later that same day, when that man found his fellow slave who owed him 50 bucks on the street, he seized him, it says, by the throat, and shook him and demanded his $50 and would not forgive it. And when the man said, give me some more time and I will pay it, he refused and had him thrown in prison. Is that bizarre? And the king, of course, when he heard about this, was not pleased. And that's how bizarre God thinks it is when you and I refuse to forgive another person. When we're all too willing to accept his forgiveness of us. Maybe we need to get in touch with our forgiveness a little bit more. Maybe we'll become more forgiving. And the sixth point, have I actively prayed for my opponent, the person that I'm battling with? Am I praying, am I coming before the Lord and praying against him or her? Or have I actually, you know, pleaded to God for that person's well-being? It seems like God opens our minds and our eyes at times like this, and we see what I need to say and do to elevate that other person. Well, he says, so we should do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. This part right here, this is where it's all about. The reason that grumbling and disputing is an urgent issue for us is because when we have grumbling and disputing, we are like throwing a shade of darkness over the light that God wants to shine through us, to let people around us know how they can get in touch with God, how they can build that relationship. And that witness, that testimony, that light is dimmed by our grumbling and our disputing. In fact, it's almost obliterated by that. We're supposed to have like local bodies that people can come into and feel the warmth and just that immediate soothing and welcoming sense of what is it about these people that it's so cool? And you just realize there's a lot of love in this room. Man, I wish I had more of that. And there's an immediate openness there to what God has to say about how we can get that. But when we poison the waters of our fellowship with grumbling and disputing, when we're careless about something like that, where we think nothing about coming into the time of prayer and fellowship and sitting there and grumbling the whole time to our brothers and sisters and totally poisoning the edifying atmosphere there, de-edifying the church, we're dimming the light that should be going out. And that is a serious matter. That becomes pretty serious. Well, I think in Philippi that there was some of this happening. As a matter of fact, we pick up hints of this here and this passage and a number of others, that there was some infighting that was going on there. You see him urging Euodia and Syntyche to dwell together in harmony, two of the apparently leading women in the group. Must have had some sort of a dispute going on, and this was poisoning the tone and tenor of fellowship in that group. And so that's why he's pressing on them the importance of dealing with this kind of thing. Some of us here can read this tonight and feel like, well, thank God, you know, I'm not really under current temptation in this area. Some of us are sitting here dying right now because we know we're in the midst of a serious dispute with a brother or sister, and that we have not resolved it, and that we have let it simmer for a long time. We've shared it with others and drawn others into the dispute with us, and we're in disobedience. It may be your spouse or someone like that. And we need to come before God and start cooperating and say, God, falling on my face before you, and I plead, Lord, for the wisdom and the power to resolve this right now and to quit making my excuses to carry this on or waiting for the other person to be the one that resolves it. Well, let's just draw the line there for tonight. Next week, we'll pass on to the next interesting passage here, which is called Beware the Dogs. Paul's terminology, not mine. Okay, then, do we have any comments or questions? You can just hold up your hand and somebody will bring you a mic.
So you said that we really have to want this change in our lives and cooperation and cooperate with God. So how does that differ from what you hear it and read in the secular self-help material and lecturers who seem to say the same thing, that a lot of effectual change comes with your perspective on reality. If it's positive and you think positive things every day and you start in the morning that way, then guess what? That's what will happen.
Well, when it comes to the self-help theories of positive thinking and so forth, I think one thing we need to recognize is that there is a measure of truth in this. Your day does go better if you could adopt a positive attitude. The problem that I have with it is we're going to say, I'm all positive today. What's the reason for being positive? I'm sort of making it up. And when things are actually pretty negative, then we have no reason to be positive, and we're going to try to convince ourselves of something that's not true. I find it pretty hard. Then, two, for me to simply have a sense of faith that things are going to work out well, but without the power of God to make them work out well, why would I believe that? So I think that there is quite a difference. I think that self-help literature has hit on something similar to what the Bible says, but maybe superficially similar, but not really the same. And it works a little bit because they're coming somewhat in line with biblical principle, but they're missing the heart of the issue, which is God. So not going to work very well. I guess that's why his books sell so well, is because after buying our 10th title, we're still as messed up as we ever were and feel like we really need another book. You know, it's the sense I get.
I know a lot of times when I was reading the Bible, especially as an early Christian, I would run across passages like this in Philippians and get really tripped up. Luckily, it didn't happen to me in public. And I do want to find out what happened there. But in any case, what I found was some great resources beyond just continuing in context. Books by Norman Geisler, When Critics Ask, or there's books like Hard Sayings of the Bible that will address some of those tough issues. Because what would happen is I'd read and then I'd get stumbled by that, and then I'd have a hard time continuing on with that passage. So.
Yeah.
It's just a good plug for the bookstores or the resources we have here in the book center there for great stuff for studying on those particular verses.
Good point. There is a lot of help we can get with problem passages. There's a book by Gleason Archer called Encyclopedia of Biblical Difficulties that I've gotten a lot of mileage out of. On the issue of passages on law and grace, a book like Lewis Sperry Chafer's book entitled Grace is pretty good. I think he goes through every passage in the New Testament and many in the Old, too, that on this subject. It's very exhaustive. Yeah, do some reading. We have a lot of materials that are available down at the study center. Okay?
Yeah, Dennis, it is interesting to me that the Bible and Paul and things seems to be hanging out some dirty laundry there, and it's interesting because it squares with reality. This is the world that we live in. These are things we deal with every day. And the other interesting thing about it is it's workable. You know, we would expect that if God is involved and that he is really empowering us, that things like disputing and fighting and conflict would be able to come to a good resolution, a spiritual resolution in which people can really move ahead and really have growth and excitement in their lives and hope. Hope's a very important thing, I think, in this whole perspective.
Yeah, well, there's definitely nothing phony about it, is there? We pick up the Bible and we read that they were having the same kind of problems we do. But we also do see that God brings the solutions that are real. So I have to agree. The fact that we see New Testament communities struggling with relational problems similar to the things that we do, I think does lend a note of authenticity there. Let's go one more.
On the word that you're, the word for fear, and then you went into that whole discussion about what it meant. The other word, the word trembling.
Yes.
How would
Obos
that...
kaitromos. It's a little, they sound similar in Greek, so it's sort of, that's how I think expression gets started. Anyway, go ahead.
I'm in agreement that it's not, the first one's not about, you know, this paralyzed, you know, state of, you know, awaiting wrath. But I'm not yet fully convinced that it's also just simply awe and respect because of that second word.
Well, I think the whole concept is one of urgency and the importance of what it is that we're dealing with. I mean, there is potential loss here, you know, if we just drift and decide not to grow, then I think we can legitimately feel that, you know, something is going to be lost that could be irreversible. You drift for 5 years like that, and you find that you just lost 5 years of your life that are unrecoverable. So there is, I think yes, that reverence, I mainly focused on phobos, which has the idea of awe, reverence, and the trembling, the fear and trembling. It's a sense of reverence, and it's a sense of the seriousness of the issues that we're dealing with here, and that we wouldn't want to miss the moment and blow it with our lives. Well, why don't we pray again to close up? Lord God, hey, we admit it. We've got these problems. I doubt there's very many of us sitting here tonight who really wouldn't have to admit that I grumble, I complain. We see these things in ourselves, the disputing as well. We thank you, Lord, for the note of hope in this passage, that it's your own power that is at work in us to conform us to the image of Christ. We would feel so beleaguered if it was just up to us to change, but the fact that your power is behind us in this, Lord, is very reassuring. Yes, Lord, we thank you, too, that we do see in so many of our home churches concrete evidence that you do this work, and we're there, and we sense that there is a level of closeness there that's really unusual, and it's clear that you've been doing a lot of work with us, so we thank you for that encouragement as well, Lord. We just want to see it excel still more and more. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.